Everybody that's able to make it this morning. We've got almost 30 verses to cover today, so we should probably get going pretty quickly here. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll go right into it. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity again to come to your word and to, Lord, just be have our eyes opened, come to know you better, come to understand your word better. And Lord, as I have been working on this lesson this week, I have been amazed at some of the things that you seem to be revealing, just as Shashi and Jeff were just talking about, that, Lord, there's always new things in your word. And we pray that as we study together today, that you would find this useful for your glory and everyone that's able to be here. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this summer, we've been studying a series called Faith, Tested, and True. I really think that's a great title for what we've been studying based on the lessons that we've completed. Last two weeks, we had very practical studies, one dealing with the fact that the wheat and the tares will still be there until the harvest, which is a picture of the church and the fact that there is belief and unbelief. And then the transforming power of Jesus in the demon-possessed man, which we saw last week. So as we've marched through the series, we've learned unbelief is rooted in not knowing the living God. Unbelief to death means the second death, the eternal death. But believing Jesus is Lord means eternal life with Christ. This week, I think we have another practical lesson, a case study in how to handle unbelief, despite what someone says. So there's so many verses in John, which our lesson is taken from today. One verse which seems very important to me is John 6:63, which reads, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And I think this is just the theme of John's gospel. He is speaking in a different way than the synoptics, but I'll talk about that in a second. Another one I really like is John 4:24. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So John's gospel is all about the transforming work of belief and faith in Christ. John, written as late as the mid-90s, is much more of a spiritual gospel than the other three synoptics. John records accounts in Jesus' life, many of which the other gospels do not mention. But everything John is teaching by his gospel has important spiritual truth. Pastor talked about this yesterday. He'll be speaking on John 3 this morning. But one of the things he started with was John 2. And if you recall, when we looked at the miracle at Cana, you know, it's one of those miracles that probably goes way down the list. He said it might even be at the bottom of his list of the miracles that Jesus did. But John puts it right at the very beginning of his gospel. And why is that? Because one who cannot transform water into wine cannot transform unbelief into belief. And so I think that's really the focus in John's gospel, is the need for a transformation. So look how John leads us through his gospel. Recall from chapter 1, the initial disciples who were called. In chapter 2, the Jewish corruption and buying and selling in the temple, and the unbelief of the understanding religious leader of Nicodemus in chapter 3. Who, by the way, I think is a believer by the time we get to John 20 when we see him a third time. We see the believing Samaritans and the living water in John 4. In John 5, the fourfold witness of the works, the Father, the Scriptures, and Moses, in which God testifies that Jesus is the Son of God in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Jesus is revealed as the bread of life. For his indwelling is everything anyone needs for eternal life. John 7, Jesus' own brothers do not believe, along with the religious leaders. And so now we come to John 8. where Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world in verse 12. After shaming the Jews and their sins at the adulterous woman incident, which opened the chapter. In John 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Based on the harmony of the Gospels, I found this rather interesting. I was looking at that this week. There are relatively few times Jesus was in Jerusalem during his ministry. But let me share this. Let me see here. How do I do this? Can everybody see the, are you seeing this father of lies? You see that? Okay.
Yes.
Oh, there we go. Okay. Okay, so these are the times that Jesus was in Jerusalem. John 2 and 3, the temple cleanse and the meeting of Nicodemus. And then it's a whole nother year before we get to John 5, the second Passover, AD 29, which is where we are right now, the Feast of Booths. And then in John 12 to 20, it's the spring of 30. And that's when, you know, the triumphal entry, the Last Supper, the upper room, the cross, the burial, resurrection, and then finally the ascension from the Mount of Olives in John 21. So our lesson today covers John 8, verses 31 to 59, which is part of the Feast of Booths in the fall of 29. The outline that I'm going to follow today is just two parts. Verses 31 to 36, the truth shall make you free. And then 37 to 59, who is your father? So hopefully we can glean from this as we look at this. All of us have studied this chapter, I'm sure, many times before. But I really felt like there was new things that really came out to me as I was looking at it. So hopefully that'll be the case for all of us. I want to start here with these first two verses in our passage. Let me read them. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now I'm reading from New King James. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, from these verses, what are the key words in these two verses for you? Most of these words will show up again in this passage. But I think these two verses really set the tone for this passage because there's much that John is saying here. So let me give you a couple definitions before you think. Believe, I've underlined a few of the words I thought were important. Believe means committed to or trust or have confidence in. Abide. You know, this is something we see again in John in chapter 14 or 15. Abide means remain, continue, ensure, and persevere. The word logos, word, means logos, uttered word, a moral precept of God. A disciple is a learner, a pupil. That's someone that we all are pretty familiar with, I think. The word know, verb know, perceive or understand. Truth, meaning reality, fact, certainty, taught by Christ. And the word free, delivered, set at liberty, without bondage. There's a lot in every single one of these words. But based on these definitions, what is the key in these two verses? Well, John opens the section repeating what he said in verse 30. Many believed in him and his words. But recall a similar incident in John 2 after Jesus cleansed the temple. Many said they believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I think the key word here is believe. Believe, the very first word, the constant theme of John's gospel. For without belief, none of these other words would really apply. He uses believe or a variant nearly 100 times in his gospel. So this is really a key point by John. This section is really a bit of a case study from Dan's lesson, a follow-up from Dan's lesson last week, where he was challenging all of us in how we might go about sharing the truth about the reality of Christ and eternity. Without Christ, there is only one reality, and that is an eternity separate from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is on the wide way to destruction in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, without the light of the gospel and the living word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is now 6 months from the cross, and his confrontation with these Jews is really an act of love toward them, beseeching them to truly believe. Christ loves them enough to confront them in their tradition, their law, and ritual, none of which will save. Christ alone is everything needed for eternal life with God. So Jesus confronts those who have voiced belief in verse 30. What does belief mean? In a way, belief encapsulates a lot of these other words in those first two verses. It means abiding in his words, attaching, clinging to the living vine. For apart from that vine, there is no life. Abiding means persevering, obeying what he has revealed, 100% trusting in his word. There is no other way. Abiding in him means you will be a disciple, his learner, emulating him, following his direction. It means obedience to Christ, an evidence of love for him, as John records in 14:23. Love for Christ means you will hear and understand the truth, and that truth will bring you freedom everlasting. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men who have built their own forms of religion, but the foolishness of the message of the cross for those who believe will come to salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21. So, the truth of salvation, justification by faith alone, is what sets everyone free. Anything else will be bondage. It'll be a system of works which cannot save. So, know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Having discussed these key words now in these two verses, what is the most important word? Belief. Belief. For without belief, there is no understanding of truth, and there is no freedom. No freedom. Let's move on to verses 33 to 36 and look at those. So, as John continues, as Jesus continues, "And you shall know the truth." Oh, it's verse 32, sorry. "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly,'" or "truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." But what word in verse 31 and 32 do the Jews who profess this belief key on? It is the word "free." As Abraham's descendants, they feel free. Free already, never having been in bondage, they say. Selective memory at best, because certainly they've been in bondage at the hands of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, and even now in Rome with the Romans. But that is not John's focus, for he is always teaching this to the spirit of the man, as Jesus responds. So in verse 34, Jesus says, truly, truly, you are all in bondage if you are slaves of sin. If you commit sin, you are a slave of sin. You are in bondage. He has already chastened them in the adultery incident earlier in this chapter. For none were without sin to cast the first stone on the woman. The word stone can be a small stone or a building stone, much larger. It is the same word that's used in verse 59 when they try to use these stones to crush out his life. So in verse 35, he marries this whole concept of abiding, as he described in verse 31, with a concept of slavery in verse 34. And the difference between bondage and true freedom is just as the slave and the son. The slave, as Hagar and Ishmael, did not stay in the house of Abraham, did not abide, had no inheritance, and they were sent away. But, which means to be a slave means you have no inheritance. It is only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 36, who can set you free. The one who has Christ Jesus has true freedom and eternal life. For by Christ you are free. As a son, you will be able to abide forever in eternal life in the house of God. Being a son means you have inheritance. Being a son means you abide in the house. Being a son means eternal life with Christ. All of this is more than these professing Jews were expecting. They said they believed, but Jesus helps them see true freedom is not only in what is said, certainly not in a system of ritual, but in belief, true belief, and complete surrender to the Messiah. Christ plus any works always equals nothing. It is only the truth which shall make anyone free. Okay, I'm going to stop there just for a second. And Matthew or Ben, if you want to unmute people. And if anybody wants to comment on those first six verses, I really think they're key to this whole passage. So anybody want to comment on anything that we've talked about so far?
I did have a question. When I was reading it ahead of time, I just wondered, is there a distinction between what it says in verse 30, many believed in him, versus 31, Jews who had believed him?
I don't think so. Okay. No, I don't think so. I mean, the wording is a little different, and maybe just to be a sentence structure. But it's okay. Truly, it's identifying those who are with their mouth. They've seen different things that have happened earlier in this chapter. He says he's going to go away and so on before that. And they believe. They say they believe, but then there's no fruit. There's no indication truly. And that's, I think, evident as we keep reading when they don't really present any kind of evidence. They had just said they believe, but there really wasn't an indication, I don't think. So, good question. Others?
Doug, he's talking to the Jews there, you know, in 34, saying everyone who practices or commits, I think the King James says, commit sin is a slave to sin.
Right.
You know, we all commit sin, you know, every day in thought, word, or deed. So how... What do you think he's saying to the Jews? I mean, to the, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, et cetera,
right.
To the Jews that are saying we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone.
Right.
Is he speaking to unbelievers or is he speaking to the Jews in 31 saying to the Jews who had believed him?
Well, he's speaking to the Jews who said they believed him all through here. But, you know, I think it's similar to 1 John, where it says, if you sin, then you are not of Christ, you know, that, and it's instead of just being a single sin or something where, you know, it's an occasion of sin, you've fallen, it's a lifetime of sin. Just the practice, the ongoing practice, where it's just your lifestyle. I think in this case, there's a sin of unbelief. In the root of this whole thing is a sin of unbelief. And that's what Jesus gets to as he works through this with them, is helps them to see what it is that they're professing, but they really don't believe. Because, again, the next section really deals with that a lot. But, you know, I think it's more than just we fail. You know, 1 John says, you know, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there are opportunities to confess and repent. And the whole point is to try to turn away. There's a guy BSF used to always say, as sinners, we are not sinless, we sin less, you know, and the whole point is over time, we should see the sanctification process, which will change our lives as Christ is more a part of our life. So
I love the Romans 6, that we're no longer a slave to sin,
right,
but we're a slave to righteousness. I love that part. So I was wondering if he was tying that into this being enslaved to sin.
It's possible. You know, all those letters were written before John wrote this gospel. So there may have been things that he knew, you know, like Hebrews comes up later, at least I referred to it, which would have been written already before this gospel. So anyway. Good. Okay, well, I see Mike's clock is 9:25 almost. Anybody else? Did I hear somebody else? Okay, well, let's keep moving then, and I'm going to put this back on share screen and see if we can keep going here. Let's see here. Okay, so we get down into this next section, and we're going to pick up the pace now some, so no worries. And the question is, who is your father? In verses 37 to 48, I'm going to read through that real quickly. And then we'll talk about 37 to 47. So I know you are Abraham's descendant. So he's picking up the comment that they made in verse 33. I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you do not do. You want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now remember, he's talking to the religious leaders here. He's talking to these prominent Jews, and he has just really come at them directly. They basically make three arguments, and I put that here so you can look at it. First, they say, we're Abraham's descendants, which is a physical lineage argument. Then they say we're Abraham's sons. Okay, that's a spiritual lineage. And that isn't true. The first is true. The sons of God, that means they would be righteous. And that's not true either. So let's look down through here, because he addresses each one of these assertions. And kind of follow what's happening here, the progression of the argument. It kind of moves from an intellectual to an emotional to a verbal to a physical type. Verbal abuse versus physical abuse at the very end. Though they didn't carry it out, obviously. So verses 37 to 42, Jesus comes back to their physical lineage, though their behavior is inconsistent with Abraham. God met Abraham many times, but especially in Genesis 18 to announce Isaac's birth and before the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction. But when Abraham welcomed the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, the Lord himself stands before these Jewish leaders and they deny his word. And they even seek to kill him. Christ does what his father has said. But the Jews do what their father directs. The Jews do not welcome Jesus as Abraham did. In verses 39 and 40, we move on to that spiritual level. And they say, well, Abraham is our father. We are Abraham's sons. Well, here again, this is the spiritual argument now. But Jesus says, if you were Abraham's sons, you would do the works of Abraham. And what was the work primarily, but works of Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Genesis 15:6, they contended Abraham was their father of faith, recorded in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. The Jews, though, basically betray their sonship to Abraham, for they seek to kill the Messiah. You know what? I think I skipped a page, didn't I? No, I didn't. Okay, I'm okay. They seek to kill the Messiah. They do not listen. I'm sorry. Jesus spoke the truth given by God. How can you say you're sons of Abraham? So he's helping them see their behavior is not consistent with what they're saying. They're saying they are the sons of God, sons of Abraham, but they aren't living it out. So the Jews respond with potentially blasphemous implication in verse 41 about not being born of fornication. I think that can probably mean several things based on what I read, but probably what they're saying is their origin is not part of anything pagan. And again, there was lots of pagan idolatry throughout the world, and children that were came from a part of that, they trace their physical lineage to Abraham. No one's contending about that. Finally, in verse 41, they move to the next level and they say, but we are sons of God, sons of God. So they've gone from physical lineage, spiritual lineage, and now they're saying they are sons of God. And in verse 42 and 3, Jesus responds. Jesus says the sons of God love him. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. And I have not come of myself. He sent me. So he is living out obedience. And he's doing the Father's will. And if they were truly sons of God, they would love him. But they seek to kill him, though he has come forth from God. Besides, their desire to kill their Messiah, they did not listen to him. They did not understand him. They did not hear his word, his logos. Verse 43, you are not able to listen to my word. You're not able to hear. You're not able to comprehend. You're not able to take in what I'm saying. And so in verse 44, he basically drops the hammer on them. Your actions do not demonstrate you are sons of God, but rather there's only one other alternative. Your father is the devil. You are sons of the devil. You desire to follow your father. And who is your father? Well, he lays it out. He is a murderer, and you seek to kill me. He does not stand in the truth, and you do not hear or understand my word. He has no truth. We know only Christ is the truth. He is a liar and the father of lies. And you can just imagine, these are the leaders. These are the ones that are respected. These are the ones that people look up to. And he has just made a charge against them that is unbelievable. But he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth out of love. There is no belief in these Jews. They do not believe what he has said. And verse 46 almost gets lost, I think. But it says, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? It's like, I only speak the truth. For you to not believe what I'm saying would be for you to say that I'm a liar. But I can't lie. I only speak the truth. So what I'm saying has to be true. And so, you know, they can't convict him of sin. They've looked for sin in his life many times. They cannot find sin. We saw what happens when he goes actually before the court at the end, and you know, they bring forth all these false witnesses, but nobody can really convict him of anything. It's all just what they say. And so verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So he has just totally decimated these whole Jews in who they say they are and who the position that they are in and what they should be knowing about God and what they should believe about God. So only those of God truly hear his words. Truly hear his words. Let me take another seventh inning break here. Any comments or questions? I'll go out of the share screen and see if there's anybody has any comments or questions that you'd like to, any of these first two sections, how he described the significance of belief and then the significance of the fact it's the family of God, it's believing in God that matters. So, and believing in Christ specifically. Comments, questions?
Verse 47 reminds me that that's where we all were.
Yeah.
Isn't that right? Yeah. We had no capacity to even hear the truth either. So mm-hmm. 47 reminds me that God has to transform an individual.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that we can actually absorb the truth.
Yeah. Excellent. Thank you.
Totally dependent on his grace.
Yeah.
Now the thing that stands out to me here is how stark the two options are.
Yeah.
There's not all this middle space that, you know, the vast majority of humanity believes they're in.
Uh-huh.
Fundamentally good, and you believe a lot of good things, and if you're a little off on something, at least you're sincere, and you know, those sorts of things. It's not that at all. You're either following in the footsteps of Abraham by faith, and therefore you are a son of God, or you are a child of the devil. Those are your two options. Yeah.
I just was totally thinking all week about this that wide road and that narrow road. The wide road that leads to destruction and perdition, and the narrow road, which few people are on, but it is the way of life. And that just kept coming back to me as I kept looking at this. Wow, this is just, but it's so stark, like you're saying, Matthew. It's just, there's no gray in between. There's no fuzz. You know, the Catholic Church created a purgatory, you know, which is, you know, like this, and then you got heaven, you know, hell down at the bottom or something. You know, that's not what Christ is describing. That wide way is the way to death, eternal death. And the narrow way, which few find, is life and life in Christ. Thank you.
You may have touched on this in verse 41, a question for you. I know, and if I missed it, I'm sorry, but you had said something about how you felt that their comment about fornication was, or immorality was probably them talking about it, their religion being pure, right? Not a hybrid religion with the lands around them. But I was curious, do you think that was also a dig at Christ's own mother and all the questions around where he came? Because it seems like he sort of addresses that a bit in verse 42 when he talks about where he proceeded forth from, where he came from.
Yeah, good. Thank you. I didn't want to spend a huge amount of time on that, but I think there is an implication there that his birth was not honorable, and there was some kind of a rumor, something that was kind of swirling around him that Joseph wasn't really his father, and there were other options that were suggested. And the bottom line was it wasn't honorable. You know, his birth wasn't honorable, and so. In a way, in 42, you're right. He does honor that by saying, "I come from my father," and if God were your father, you would love him, for I proceeded forth and came from God. So he made it very clear there, and he sent me. So good, thank you. And anyone else?
See, to me, it just keeps coming back to me. He's talking to these people, not to beat this to death. At 31. That's believed in him in some aspect of believing in him, or they're accepting him as a Messiah based on his miracles or whatever they're doing. And he just doesn't mince words. He knows their heart. Obviously, he's Christ. He's God. He knows their heart. But, you know, nowadays we seem to have anybody that makes a profession of faith, we just roll with it, you know, and say, well, hang in there, buddy, you know, that kind of thing. You're struggling with sin. Well, here's what you do, as opposed to going back to the gospel. Do you believe this?
Yeah.
You know, and they didn't believe that he was going to the cross, that he was the Messiah, and he was going to die for their sins. You know, they're believing in some type of a miracle worker or whatever they believe. It seems to me, anyway.
I think you're absolutely right, Jeff. I mean,
this doesn't mince words, just bam.
Yeah. No, I mean, in the end, and MacArthur made this point that he was really acting in love, but, you know, he really does care enough to go through this with them and point out they aren't where they think they are, and their position, their rituals, their all the things they're doing aren't going to do it. That is not the basis for where they're going to be spending eternity if they think they're going to be with him. It is believing. Everything is belief. And again, John's gospel, you know, I have just come to appreciate in a new way the significance of the spiritual part that John is emphasizing all the way through his gospel, and the significance of looking at the account that's given and thinking about the fact, what is the spiritual implication here? What is he teaching us? What is he showing us? And I think that Cana incident with the water and the wine just really lays that out. It just, you know, starts out at the beginning of the gospel. And how many times did we read that until the pastor said, well, you know, that's just really the question of changing one nature to the other. Oh, well, now that makes a big difference, you know. And reading Ephesians 2, all of a sudden, John 11 and the resurrection, oh, this fits right together. This is the picture of what is described in Ephesians 2. Dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. I mean, it is just incredible. So, I think that in the end, John is always teaching spiritual truth. He's hammering, and the significance of Christ. Well, I better keep moving here. It's already 20 to 10. We'll stop at the end and see if there's anything else anybody else would share, but I'm going to put it back on share screen. Actually, I don't think I need to. Okay. So let's move on. Let me read this last section. This is really an important section, but it should go fairly fast. Then the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and a demon? So this is verbal abuse here, obviously. Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, again, this is a key point here. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, the prophets are dead, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So, verse 48, you're a Samaritan, and you're demon-possessed. And Jesus responds, always speaking the truth, I do not have a demon. Very cool. But I come to honor my Father. Everything that he did was in submission to his Father. From taking on flesh at the incarnation, receiving humiliation and rejection throughout his life, even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He only seeks God's glory. And he's the one who judges. In verses 51 to 53, kind of a crowning key concept. Truly, truly, the promise of the blessing of true belief, obedience to his word results in eternal life. No spiritual death. The body will die, but life in Christ is eternal. Those who believe in him as Lord and Savior will never experience the second death. The Jews' response is purely on the physical level. Well, everybody dies. All men sin. Everyone dies. Abraham died. The prophets died. In verse 54, Jesus does not address their focus on the physical death of all men, but reminds them again of his purpose. He came to glorify the Father, and he acts in obedience to him. He is not a liar, for he knows, understands, and keeps the word of his Father. And in verse 56, in fact, his father Abraham rejoiced. He rejoiced to see his day, and he was glad. How did Abraham rejoice in Jesus when he lived 4,000 years before or so? The patriarchs believed God's promise of the coming Messiah and believed the Messiah when he died. I guess that's 2,000 years, isn't it? When he died, when he descended from them. In Hebrews 11:13, they, speaking of the promises of God, believed them and said, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Abraham believed God, and he trusted God that he would accomplish exactly what he had promised in Genesis 3:15. The Messiah would come forth to crush and defeat Satan, though Satan constantly afflicted him during his whole life. But then in verse 58, the final blow. As Jesus had said before, he came forth from the Father, is obedient to the Father, and he now proclaims, before Abraham was, I am. Your translation might say, before Abraham was born, I am. But Jesus, what he was speaking here, it's very obvious. Jesus existed before Abraham. And in fact, Jesus is very God, the great I am. Jesus is God, the eternal, existing, unchanging, perfect Son of God, and the second person of the Trinity. the Jews knew very well what Jesus said. And for he called himself God, just as Moses encountered the great I Am, the burning bush in Exodus 3:6. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not change. Jesus could not be more direct. And of course, in verse 59, then, what's their alternative? They don't want to hear him anymore. They say this is complete blasphemy, a man claiming to be God. And they did not believe him, for they did not hear, they did not understand, as those God sent Isaiah to minister to in Isaiah 6:9. So the unbelieving Jews were people who had eyes to see but could not see, and ears to hear but could not hear. Just like Rick says, we all were in that condition before the grace of God. The Jews' solution was stoning, but Jesus hides himself and then passes out of the temple right in their midst. And they could not see him. God blocked their vision. So let me ask for any comments or questions before I have one little quick summary here at the end. So anyone have any comments or questions? Go ahead, Kristen.
Just a quick comment that I find this encouraging, thinking about times when we might try to share the gospel with somebody and we get rejected.
Yeah. Our job is to share. We may not be received, but it's
that's right. I mean, if it happened to Christ and his presentation was perfect, yeah. So.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, let me just share something I saw recently, or I have a little conclusion here. How did I get way back there? So seeing but cannot see the light of the world, the theme of this section. We're surrounded by people who fit this description. Most of the people in this world are on the wide way, which leads to destruction. And the fall will be very great. So are we prepared to share the gospel, the truth of the gospel? Jesus challenged these Jewish leaders with truth. So here's a few thoughts about ministering to others. And I saw this in a tract that I saw recently, which I thought were good questions to open a conversation and have potentially a productive conversation. How do you plan to spend your eternity? How will you get there? Secondly, do you want to go to heaven? The Bible describes the only way, and that is the way, the truth, and life, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you believe Jesus lived on this earth and came to obtain the way of escape from the penalty of sin and death for those who believe in him? Suggestion might be to read the Gospel of John. Assuming everything Jesus says is true, as he says in John 17:17, and he is consistently talking to you about spiritual life, your spiritual life, and the importance of understanding that. And finally, do you have a religion or a relationship? Salvation from God's wrath is only by a personal relationship with Christ. The Bible says a relationship, believing and trusting Christ Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, is the only means of attaining genuine righteousness and spending eternity with Christ. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage in John 8. Thank you for, Lord, just challenging each of us in where we are and our need to be sharing the good news of the gospel, the good news of the truth, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us all, Lord, to be faithful unto you and to serve you and to glorify you with our lives. And help us to be faithful witnesses for your glory. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I think someone may kind of break us up. If anybody wants to stay, I know there's probably people going to the 11 o'clock service. We are. So we'll only be here a few minutes, but if there's any other discussion or anything, maybe we can get broken up into groups or just stay together, depending on how many might be here.